Welcome to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's good to have you with us today online as we gather together online to study God's Word. So if you would open your Bibles to the Book of Philemon. Book of Philemon, which probably only one page in your Bible, and it's sandwiched in between the Book of Titus and the Book of Hebrews. So if you want to turn to there, or if you want to follow along on the screen, that's just fine, whichever way fits the way you want to study. Again, your prayer requests are important to us, so if you have any prayer requests, please email them to Glenn or to the Chapter and Verse Google Groups address, and Glenn will make sure he gets those and gets those out, usually on Mondays, to all of us so that we can be praying for your requests, your needs that you have within our group. So we are thankful for them and that you give us an opportunity to come before the Lord and bring those requests to Him. So today I'm really excited because we start a new book, and it's the Book of Philemon. This is a special book to me as I have been studying it, reviewing it this week and so on. It is special to me because in seminary, you take a bunch of courses such as Greek and Hebrew and a lot of these various archaeology, various subjects that enable you to interpret the scripture accurately, correctly, and so on. And when you've taken a bunch of those courses, then you take a course, for instance, if you're doing the New Testament, you take a course that's called New Testament exegesis. This has nothing to do with the man Jesus. This word exegesis comes from the Greek word exegeomai. It's a word which means to draw out, to lift out, to pull out. It means that we go to the text of Scripture and we pull out its meaning. We don't read into the Scripture our opinions, our meanings, but we lift out it. So you take, for instance, in the Old Testament, you take Old Testament exegesis. And in the New Testament, you take New Testament exegesis. And for the semester that I took this, which lasted about 16 weeks, we took as a study to apply our principles of exegesis, we took the Book of Philemon. So when you spend 16 weeks in there and you comb through it, and you've got probably 20 guys in there who are all studying to become, most of them, teachers of God's Word, and you are hashing this over, you get a real good idea of what this book is all about. So as I am studying this, I am hearing various individuals that were in the class with me, someone like Mark Bailey, who is now president of Dallas Theological Seminary, who was in the class, all of us together interacting over this book, great book, short book. As I've said, 25 verses, but it just contains on so many different levels, so many different truths for us to take a look at. So if you do have your Bibles open, we're going to be taking a look today at Philemon chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I've put the title on this particular section, Personal, but not private. So let's take a look at it. Let's start by just, again, reiterating the fact that when we come to any book in the Bible, whether it is, and a couple of the books we've been studying recently have been the Book of Revelation, which we classify as apocalyptic literature, which deals with prophecy, or whether we come to a book in the Old Testament, such as Ecclesiastes, that we just got done studying, which is classified as poetry or wisdom literature, or whether rather we come to a New Testament book in the epistles of either Paul or Peter or John or Jude, Titus, all of these various epistles that were written by various individuals, whether it be Paul or Peter or Jude. All of these epistles you approach, and all of these books, regardless what kind of book it is, you approach exactly the same, regardless of the kind of literature it is. And so here we have the man with his toolbox. You've seen this before. And now he comes to interpret the book of Philemon, and that's the way we come. We come with our tools. We come interpreting it literally, geographically. We pay attention to, for instance, where was it written from and to whom and where are they located. We take a look at cultural aspects. We look at the grammar, the words itself. We go back to the original language of Greek and take those words that are given here and what their meanings are. We look at it historically and we look at it contextually. And so with all those tools, again, we come to this particular book, the book of Philemon, to interpret it. So by way of introduction, let's take a look at a few things. First of all, the author. The author is Paul. That's undisputed because he names it the very first word of the letter itself, and it is Paul, and he is writing this letter. So he introduces himself right away. The recipients of this particular letter are primarily Philemon. He is the recipient of this. It's directed to him. But there are also others that are mentioned in this book that we'll look at today. Apphia, Archippus, and the church meeting in Philemon's house. They are the ones that are also the recipients of this. The date that it was written was approximately 60 to 62 AD. The place where it was written, Paul was in a Roman prison, so he is in Rome at the time that he wrote this. It is part of what we call the prison epistles, and those epistles being Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then the book that we're studying, the book of Philemon. They were all written from a jail cell, and they were all then distributed from that jail cell out to these various believers, Christians living in these various parts of the missionary geography of where Paul saw people come to Christ. And he is now writing back to these churches, to these individuals. The destination where this is going to go is to Philemon and to the church that met in his house, and that is in Colossae itself. So we are talking about Paul in Rome, talking about Philemon in Colossae. That's where the letter is headed. The purpose of the letter, very simply put, is to restore a runaway slave to his master. The subjects that are touched on or covered in some way in this particular letter, and I put this in the email that I sent out to you on Friday, but the subjects that Paul covers here are things such as slavery, social justice, relationships, forgiveness, grace, mercy, tactfulness, restitution. Plus, Philemon also touches on the church, which we will look at today, reconciliation, intercession, and salvation. A lot of subjects. Small book, a lot of subjects. Because of the nature of this letter and what is happening in this letter, it touches on, and the context of this letter, it touches on so many different subjects. And they are subjects that are relevant to us today. So such as social justice. The big social justice train, as I have described it in the past, which has a lot of freight cars hooked up to it, has not only been running through our society, but it has barreled into the church. And it is dividing churches, it's dividing seminaries, it's dividing Christian organizations. It is a, so to speak, hot topic today. And that brings along with it the whole idea of slavery, which is part of the social justice movement, reparations. So many things are being discussed concerning that, which we will take a look at as we go through this book. But it's in the context of slavery, of this book, that so much of this is addressed and what the solution is. And that's why it is so relevant for us to study it, because of what is going on today. And as well, it touches on the church and the church and its reaction to what's going on in our society with the pandemic and with the government and with the rules and restrictions and so on. All of these things that are here in this particular letter are very relevant to our study today. I did put a map here to give you some idea where Rome is in relationship to Colossae. Rome is where Paul is. He's in prison there. He's writing several, as we said, of his letters to the churches, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, Hebrews. It's probably written from there, as well as 2 Timothy, which is at the end of Paul's life. This is his first imprisonment in Rome. He had two imprisonments in Rome. This is the first one. Then he's released, then he's brought back again, and then he is executed as a result of the second imprisonment. It is about 1,311 miles from Colossae. You can see here, Colossae being outside of Ephesus, it's probably about 100 miles kind of east, southeast of Ephesus. Walking distance to Laodicea. Remember, we talked about Laodicea when we were looking in the book of Revelation, one of the seven churches. Colossae is just south of Laodicea, within walking distance. A letter that would be written in Rome to cover those 1,311 miles would take anywhere from probably 30 to 40 days to move from Rome to Colossae, depending upon the route, depending upon the weather, on the seas that you would sail on. It would depend upon how long it is actually going to take you. So all kinds of obstacles, but eventually, obviously, we know the letters got to these particular churches. So let's begin with verse 1, which says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. This book is principally about three men who we will look at extensively. Paul is one, the second one is Philemon, and the third is Onesimus. On one level, this book is about relationships. It addresses how relationships not only work, but how they can work and how you can solve things that are very difficult. This is a very difficult situation. And it is complex, and it is a sticky situation. It is delicate. And so it takes skill. If you're going to solve what Paul is trying to solve here by writing this letter, it is going to take skill. And Paul does a masterful job of writing this letter. And there is a lot on the line for these three men. This isn't something that you just read through in 5 minutes, these 25 verses, and say, oh, okay, well, that's nice, you know, what Paul is asking Philemon to do, and okay, yeah, some kind of good things said in there. you have to dig down to understand what's going on here, and that's what we're going to do as we go through this. So like I said in the title for this, this is a personal letter, but it is not private. Paul is being very personable as he writes this to Philemon, but it is not meant to be just a private letter that is only to Philemon, for he is writing this to the church, to the entire family of Philemon, and to the church that meets in Philemon's house. So by no means is it private. God never intended it to be, because he put it in the canon of Scripture. So it is being read and has been read all down through the centuries up to our present time. And to us, we have the privilege of having this letter in our possession, inspired by the Holy Spirit as he guided Paul in writing this letter, so that it is totally free from any error. So let's start with the first person that's mentioned here, and it's the very first word of this letter, and that is Paul. He is here the spiritual patriarch, or the elder, of the three that are here. Paul, through his ministry, brought both Philemon and Onesimus to the Lord. He was responsible, besides the Holy Spirit, for their salvation. He was the human agent that brought the gospel, and both of these guys were saved as a result of Paul's ministry. In the Greek world, letters always started with the name of the one writing. And that really, if you think about it, makes total sense. How many times maybe have you received a letter? There is no name, return address name on the outside of the envelope. You don't know who it's from. You can't tell the handwriting. So you open it up and it says dear and then your name. And you wonder, wow. And maybe you read the first couple of sentences, who is this from? And so maybe you have to turn the page over, or maybe you have to, if it's several pages, you have to go to the last page, look down at the bottom and see who it is from. That would not happen in the Greek world in the first century. You would know right off the bat when you got a letter from somebody who it was from, because it stated it right away in the opening sentence. So here is Paul named as the person that is doing the writing here. And that makes total sense that you would do it that way. You don't have to fumble around. You know exactly who it is. Now let's think about Paul a little bit, because it's important when you think about this letter and where Paul has come from in writing a letter such as this. Paul is a person, if you go back to the book of Acts 8 and 9 and so on, and you take a look, and we're introduced to Paul, who at that time was called Saul before his conversion. Saul was out and he was threatening Christians. He was seeing them put to death for they were the message that they were spreading. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he describes in Philippians chapter 3. I mean, this guy was at the top. He was so zealous for Judaism and for what the Pharisees stood for that he could not stand to even think about a threat to that. And he saw Christianity as a threat. So he went around giving death threats to Christians. He was there witnessing the stoning of Stephen. He was giving hearty approval for all of this. And that's the way his life was before he met Christ. He was ruthless. He was a leader in the fact that would almost call it a leader in persecution. He was a leader in evil towards Christians. And he was just on the march, and he was going to snuff out Christianity. So he's heading on his way to Damascus and wasn't seeking anything more than what he was in, this legalistic religion that he found himself in, Pharisaicalism. And so he's on the way to Damascus, carrying out more death threats, squelching this Christian movement. He's not seeking anything more than that. He believes he has found it. However, God knocks him down. Bright light comes out. He recognizes, comes to an understanding, the blinders over his eyes, the religious Pharisaical blinders are removed. He understands who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and he experiences a dramatic conversion where he is saved from that. It was totally God's doing. God had obviously on his canvas in eternity past had painted in Paul. Paul was born and Paul was miraculously saved. He was one of God's chosen from the beginning, and God now in time carries that out and saves Paul. Paul is totally transformed. He does a total 180, and instead of persecuting Christians, he now befriends them. He now understands that they are right. He was wrong. And he takes up his cause. He does not slow down. He goes 100 miles an hour in the total opposite direction. And that's just the kind of person he was. He took his zeal that he had. He did not decrease his zeal because he became a Christian. He just turned it loose in a different direction. Kind of reminds me, there was an evangelist. His name was Arthur Blessett. And Arthur would do things that most Christians wouldn't do because of his boldness. I mean, he was just totally bold. He'd go down to Las Vegas, go into all of the slot machines where they had slot machines. He'd just be loaded with tracks. He'd go to where the money would come out, throw a track in there. And he'd just go right down the line. And just that kind of a person. But one of the places that he went up to Oakland, California, where the Hell's Angels camp was. And there was a guy out guarding the camp out by the road. And so Arthur stopped and he says, you know, I want to go in here and I want to tell the guys about the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell your Hell's Angels guys about Christ. And the guy said, no, you can't go in there. So Arthur says, okay, I can't go in there. Well, I can stand out here, right? And I can talk to you about Christ. So he proceeded to do so. And God just turned that person's heart around, and the guy was saved, and the guy says, all right, let's go in, and you can tell the rest of my guys who are in here about this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he gets a hold of all of his guys. He calls them over out in front of the house, in front of one of the sides of the house, and he hadn't been totally sanctified in his language yet. So he says, I want you blankety blank men to get your blankety blank bodies up against this house, because this blankety blank minister is going to tell you about Jesus Christ. Arthur always says with that introduction, he said, I stepped forward and I told him about Christ. But here was a person who had been totally changed in his heart and took off in the other direction and took his zeal. And afterwards, the guy said to Arthur, he said, now, do I have to just kind of calm down a little bit or whatever? Arthur says, absolutely not. He says, get on your bike, load yourself down the tracks, and get out there and witness and tell people about Christ, which he did. And that Arthur always did that. He always took people and God turned around 180 degrees, and he didn't slow them down at all. And, send them to some kind of a church party and where they could sing real quiet hymns and whatever. He instead just told them to go 180 miles an hour or take a 180 degree change and go 100 miles an hour in the opposite direction. This was Paul. This is what Paul did. And so when you read this letter, you understand what is behind Paul and how he, in a very gentle and tender sense, deals with this situation and this problem. Even though he has a lot of zeal and whatever, he knows how to temper that in certain situations. So Paul is the older here, the most mature of the three individuals that this centers around. It says here, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So Paul was in a Roman prison. He was out. He was preaching the gospel. He was sharing the gospel, which got him into trouble with the Roman authorities, got him in trouble with Nero. Well, you know, they're all so insecure, they couldn't have Paul out there doing what he was doing. And so they locked him up, threw him into a prison. Here's a slide that shows perhaps what a Roman prison looked like. It would be hewn out of the side of a hill. Sometimes it had an opening at the top, and you would go down into this kind of dungeon type of area, and you would be confined down there. This one is open on the side. They would put bars in the front or whatever to hold somebody in some way in there. Not a very pleasant area, but nevertheless, it was a prison that Paul was in, and Paul says that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Now, he says that for a very specific reason. He uses a prisoner. If you notice a lot of his epistles, a lot of the letters that Paul writes, he starts out, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And when Paul wants to talk about, like, for instance, with the Corinthians, that he was a for real apostle, and that apostle brought along with it a certain amount of authority, Paul would use that title. Paul does not want to use that here. This is a delicate situation. He does not want to be coming into this situation and say, look, I'm an apostle, therefore, Philemon, I command you to do this. He's not doing that. He's coming and he's saying, Philemon, I want you to take a look at my situation. My situation is that I am a prisoner. I don't have the most pleasant surroundings. I want you to think about that as I make an appeal to you over a certain situation here. And I want you to remember my condition and what I'm asking to do. Therefore, I'm sure Paul thought, Philemon would think, this isn't going to be very much for me to do compared to Paul, what you're going through. So I want you to notice here what he is prisoner of. You'll notice he says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He does not say here, look, I'm a prisoner of Rome, or I'm a prisoner of that nutcase, Nero. I'm not a prisoner of either one of those. I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. The reason this is so good is because this is what the Christian life is all about. It's about having a different perspective on life. And that's what we studied really in Ecclesiastes. Solomon enabled us through his eyes, through his wisdom, to see that our relationship with God living in this world is different the way we see things. And Solomon spent a lot of time talking about the sovereignty of God. That's essentially what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, I'm not here because of Rome per se or because of Nero per se. I am here because this is where Christ Jesus wants me to be. That's the perspective. I am a prisoner of him. I do what he wants me to do, not what I want to do or am dictated by those situations around me. It's about perspective. So if you talk to Paul and again ask him, Paul, you're a prisoner, he would say, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. If you ask Paul, what job do you have? Who do you work for? Paul would say, I work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 4. We do our work, we do it as unto the Lord. So we are working for the Lord. If you ask Paul, are you a citizen? Paul would say, I'm a citizen, but my citizenship is heavenly. My citizenship is in heaven. So it's a totally different perspective. That's why when I talk about, as I have in the past, about the fact that we live as Christians in the kingdom of light and not in the kingdom of darkness, We have such a different perspective on life because we are living in the kingdom of light and not that of darkness. So it is about perspective, and that's what this teaches us in this first verse, in this phrase that Paul uses to say what his current condition is. And then it says, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy here is Paul's sidekick. Remember in Ecclesiastes, we said two is better than one. Well, Paul always had a sidekick or two along with him. Timothy is that sidekick. It's Paul and Timothy, just like it's the Lone Ranger and Tonto, or it's Roy and Dale, or it is Pancho and Cisco. So you've always got these people doing things together. Paul had those around him. He was always going out two by two or three or four or whatever, but he had people around him. Timothy here, Paul is using and saying that, that Timothy, our brother, is writing to you, Philemon, as well. Why Timothy? Well, Timothy had been with Paul on his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19. And so he was acquainted with the believers in Colossae. Now, though Paul didn't go to Colossae, Paul came to Ephesus. And because of what happened in Ephesus, it spread to other cities. Laodicea, Hierapolis is another one, and Colossae is another one. And as the gospel spread from Ephesus down to Colossae, there were a number of those who became believers down there. And Philemon was one of them. And so Timothy, perhaps as he was in Ephesus, later became a pastor there, as he was there, he probably, in all likelihood, met Philemon. So he has a relationship probably already with him as this letter is being written. And that's important for Philemon to realize that he has somebody that is with Paul. Paul was responsible for Philemon's salvation, and Timothy was one that perhaps had a part in Philemon's growth and spiritual growth. And so therefore, it would be appropriate that Paul would include Timothy in this. And Timothy is our brother. We are talking about believers here. All right, so then we've got the second part of the verse, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. So here is the second person, and that second person that we are talking about here is Philemon, and this is the recipient of the letter. This is who it's directed to, is Philemon. His name means the loving one or the affectionate one. So we will see in this particular letter that he will fulfill that meaning of his name. And that's what Paul is kind of banking on here, that Philemon would be the loving one in what Paul is asking him to do. Again, he was saved under Paul's ministry. You can look at verse 19. We'll get to it eventually and talk about it. It says here that Philemon is a beloved brother. Paul calls him a very endearing term. And as he writes to Philemon, he wants Philemon to understand that you are a real special brother in the Lord. You are beloved by me. It also says here that Philemon was a fellow worker. That means that he was not just sitting around, you know, waiting for the rapture to occur or for him to die. No, he was involved in Christian ministry. He was involved and active in ministry, which is important. You know, when you're dealing with people, when you're trying to work out a problem or a situation, it makes all the difference in the world, not only that they are Christians and that they are believers, but they are active in ministry. They are involved in the Lord's work. They have a desire to serve God. It's much easier to approach people with a problem when they, first of all, are Christians, and second of all, when they are excited, enthused Christians, about the Christian life and living it and pleasing God. It makes a big difference. So here we get insight into Philemon. He is a brother who came to Christ because of Paul, and he is a fellow worker. He lived in Colossae, as we note and saw on the map, where that is located in comparison to Rome. And another thing that we know about Philemon is that he was wealthy. How do we know that? Two reasons. Number one, he was a slave owner. And that, of course, is situation and problem that occurs in this letter is the fact that he is a slave owner. Not that he's a slave owner on the surface, but because he has a slave who has exited him, has run away, and now Paul is asking a favor of him, and that favor, of course, is to take him back. We also know he was wealthy because he has a church which met in his house. To have enough room to be able to have a room that you can fit a number of people in, maybe anywhere from 50 to 100 people, you'd have to have a large enough house for that. And that's what it says here Philemon had. Now, let's take a look at verse 2, and it's going to talk about some other individuals and the church that met in his house. Verse 2 says, "And to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." So let's take a look at these individuals before we get to the church. Apphia, as it's mentioned here, probably in all likelihood was Philemon's wife. She's in his house. She was a believer. You see here, Apphia, our sister. So we don't know how she became a believer, maybe through the ministry of Paul, or maybe it was through Philemon. She is a believer. Now, if she is in the house as his wife, she would have a lot of responsibilities. And typically back in the first century, if you were a slave owner, you many times, if you were the wife, you would be in charge of the slaves. You would be taking care of them, making sure they had enough food, so on, giving them responsibilities, jobs to do, and so on. It usually fell to the wife, so it was important that she was included here. I also want you to notice that we're talking about this is written to Philemon and to Apphia. This is noteworthy because we're not talking about somebody that Paul is putting on a spiritually lower level. Apphia is right up there, spiritual level. He's the brother, she's the sister, so to speak, in the Lord we're talking about. So there is a spiritual equality here, which, again, is what Paul taught in Galatians 3:27. There is neither male nor female. All are one in Christ. So gender in that sense, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to spiritual standing, everyone is equal. And I think Paul is saying that here. Paul is elevating, so to speak, in that society, which put women down in so many ways, he is elevating her by how he is listing her here, right along with Philemon, and because she is a believer. Then the next individual that is here is Archippus. And in all likelihood, this is probably Philemon's son. And also, he is pastor of the church in Philemon's house, which is real interesting when you think about it. You've got a family, and Philemon is part of that house church, and his son is the pastor. Philemon is involved in all the ministry and all the activity and all the work and so on. But his son is, in all likelihood, the pastor here. You'll notice that Archippus, it says, our fellow soldier. Now, if you take a look, for instance, at Philippians chapter 2, 25 and 30, where this word is used, it says, "But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, and notice fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. Now notice verse 30, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service for or to me. So Epaphroditus is called here a fellow soldier. He is a person who just gave his all, 110%, and just about wore himself out to the point of death. He was close to death because he risked his life to complete what was deficient in your service. Doesn't mean that somebody was out persecuting him, taking his life. He just practically worked himself to death in the ministry to see that people came to maturity in Christ. Now, you put that together, you look at Colossians 4:17, Paul says, say to Archippus, this is the person we're talking about here in verse 2 of Philemon, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So here it is real specific in talking about he is in the ministry. And if he is a part of that house, we take it that he was at least one of the teaching pastors in that house. And that brings us to the last phrase of verse 2, and that is the church that meets in your house. So Philemon was not only a spiritual leader, he not only had a believing wife, and he had a son who probably was in the church, was a teaching elder, teaching pastor in that church, but he also, because of his wealth, had the church, a group of believers, meet in his house. Now, we can stop and we can say, now, why is that? I mean, why are they having church, so to speak, having church services? Why are they having the church meet in a person's house? And I want you to, I want to spend just a few minutes on this, because when we look at the first century, Christian congregations were dependent upon the hospitality of wealthy members who could provide and furnish their own houses for a church to meet in. I mean, this was a need that there was in the first century. They didn't have any kind of buildings for them to meet in. Where they chose to meet, a logical place was in a house that belonged to one of the members of the church. Now, let's go back. Let's take a look, first of all, at Acts chapter 2, 41 and 42 and 46 and 47. This is the birth of the church. It's a good place to start. Day of Pentecost. We all know what happened. It had been predicted that the Holy Spirit was going to fall on those believers, that they were to tarry and wait for the Holy Spirit to fall. Why were they doing that? Well, because in the Old Testament economy, you did not automatically have the Holy Spirit living within you. Said before, the Holy Spirit came upon prophets, priests, and kings for special purposes and missions that they might have, special jobs and so on. But when you became a believer in the Old Testament, you did not all automatically have the Holy Spirit living within you. That changed when you get to the day of Pentecost, and now you've got all the believers, 120 that are there. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell all of them, and when that happens and there is a questioning, there are so many people that have gathered and there's a question, what does this mean? How do we interpret this? Peter gets up and he gives a phenomenal sermon. And as a result, you start out in verse 41 and it says, so then those who had received the word and were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. So here you have a group of believers, 120, they're there, they now have the Holy Spirit living within them, a new economy is started. Christ talked a couple of times about an ecclesia, meaning the church, that was going to come, going to be started. You had a transition that was going on here in the book of Acts. And Peter preaches his sermon, preaches the gospel, 3,000 souls become believers. These are people that have come from all over the known world at that time. They were there at Pentecost. These Jews were. And so they were coming to worship and so on this day commemorating Pentecost. So here they are. They're there. They hear Peter preach. God grants repentance to these 3,000, and they become believers. Now, that presents a problem, because here you are, you're 120, where are you going to put 3,000 believers? And so the church had to, so to speak, scramble. I would love to have been a part of some of those early conversations of Peter and others who were discussing, what are we going to do now? We got 3,000, we have no place, where are we going to meet? So on and so forth. So I'm sure right away they started asking people, who has homes that we these people can meet in? And so it says in verse 42, they were continually, these 3,000 plus the 120, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So here's the early church. They have all of a sudden got 3,000 members, 3,000 people that are there, and they are eager to learn. They want to be taught. And so the apostles are there, and it says there are four things here. Note them, four things that church is focusing on: teaching of God's word, fellowshipping with other believers, breaking bread with other believers, and prayer. Those were the four elements that the early church really zeroed in on. Now, when you get down to verse 46, you'll see what happened. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Temple, you got to realize, is the place where they carried out evangelism. They were in there preaching. They were in there even teaching out of the Old Testament. And so it was a perfect place to do evangelism. And it says, breaking bread from house to house. So they were always out evangelizing, but they were also bringing people to maturity, fellowshipping together, enjoying the common union, which is what communion shows, the common union between believers. So they were breaking bread, taking communion together, celebrating the Lord's Supper. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So there obviously were a bunch of families that had homes large enough to have church services, so to speak, to take care of these 3,000. And they put them, it says here, they didn't say there was any shortage. They put them in houses, divided them up across the city of Jerusalem, put them in houses to meet in. And, I mean, there were, with this kind of expansion, there were problems. But those needs were always met. And that's where the whole thing of Acts 4 and 5 comes about. Because it says that as people were having needs, new Christians that were there, they didn't have food, they didn't have places to live and so on. But the early church came forward with all kinds of contributions to give to these people so that there was no shortage. And the apostles were the ones that were in charge of it. They were doling it out as there were needs. And so it says that day by day, verse 46, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together. All things were being provided with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So just because the 3,000 in verse 41 becomes believers, it didn't stop there. Day by day, God was continuing to add to their number. And here's what's interesting. When you get down to chapter 4, verse 4, it says, but many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, I put in red the word men because when you're talking about 5,000, you're not talking about the totality. This is just the men. So the number that it ended up here was a total of 5,000. You start in 3,000 in verse 41. Now you're up as God was adding to their number day by day, verse 47, those who are being saved. Now you're up to 5,000, but it's even much greater than that because this is just talking about the men that were 5,000. This doesn't count the women, the wives, the children. You've probably got here a total of about 20,000 when you put it all together that were now involved at the church in Jerusalem, so to speak, but that church is divided up into all these house churches that exist. Again, had no building. And that's what's so remarkable when you study the book of Acts, is that these people, in the least, they're not even thinking about a building. This isn't even coming across their radar. They are just thrilled with the relationship they have with Jesus Christ and with other believers. And people are giving and needs are being met. And when there is a problem that comes up, like in Acts chapter 6, there were certain people who were being neglected. No problem. Peter gets it together. He says, look, choose 7 men who are controlled with the Holy Spirit. Take care of the need. They did. You know what? The church just kept right on going. So problems came up. They had growing pains, but it was always met. And apparently people just donated land and donated perhaps places for people to live, houses and so on. They lived in those houses. And if they were big enough, they probably started a church. A church met right together in a house church that someone had or someone acquired. Acts 5:42 says, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on preaching, teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So again, you've got the temple and you've got the house to house. Temple, evangelism, house to house, edification. So you got evangelism, edification. Believers being taught the word, growing, maturing in Christ. Acts 20, verse 20 says, Paul says, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you public from house to house. Again, he's talking about he's going from house to house. He is teaching and preaching, and that's where his ministry is taking place with other believers. Outside of that, he's in the temple. He's delivering the gospel message. Acts 16, 3-5 says, greet Aquila, Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also greet the church that is in their house. You combine that with 1 Corinthians 16:19. It says Aquila and Prisca, which it's just a short name for Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla or Prisca. Greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. They were a special couple. They often accompanied Paul. He spent time with them in the founding of the church at Corinth. They had a church that met in their house. Again, you've got two individuals, a husband and a wife, providing their house for the church to meet in. And then you've got in Colossians 4:15, it says, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. So you've got all these spattering of churches, churches and cities, gatherings of people who are meeting in homes, and the apostles or Paul or the elders of the church are the ones that are going to these various house churches and teaching and discipling and training these individuals. So it brings me to, what is a church? And a church is made up of a group of believers who meet together for teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. If you combine what we've just looked at in these passages, this is what the church is. And a given church, it's not a building. It is a group of believers who meet together for teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. That can be any place. It can be in a cave. It can be in a catacomb. It can be in a shopping center. It can be in a school. It can be in a community center. It can be any one of a number of places. It's not where they meet. It's what you do when you do meet. Here's a photo on this next slide of a first century home. And this is the average home. It's not a wealthy home, but I wanted to point out to you that there's not a lot of room in the home. You've got a central room. You have over to the left, perhaps, where the animals are kept at night when they would bring them in. You've got various places to bake bread and so on. But it's pretty small. There's really not a place for them to meet. Here's a first century Israelite house. And you can see, again, pretty small. Animals go off to the left. Might have a couple of levels to it, plus a rooftop, but not big enough to have a church. Then you go to a wealthy house, upper city, a wealthy house that would have a pretty large area and rooms in it that would accommodate a small group of people. Again, this is an ancient Israelite house, but this is a larger house. This is somebody who would be prosperous, who would be wealthy, that would have this. It could house a family, a couple of generations, perhaps living on the top floor underneath. Again, there's where you have the animals and so on, much larger, but you have rooms that would be larger that could accommodate a group of people. What is interesting, and I want you to really note this, is that we do not have any record of a building set aside as a church, set aside as a building where the church would meet for 200 years. The first record that we have, the first building where a church would meet in, you do not find for 200 years till the year 233. And here is in the third century, that diagram, that first building, and it is located in it's located in Syria, in a area called the Dura Europus. And you'll see what this looks like. You can see the teaching area in the back. You see that there's on the right, stairs up to an upper floor. You've got a courtyard kind of in the middle in the front. You've got the entrance. You've got an assembly room off to the left where people can assemble. Not real big, but the significance of this didn't happen for 200 years. When you look at the first century and how the church thrived, it grew. God blessed them. They were on one hand committed to evangelism and getting the gospel out, and on the other hand, they were committed to edification and bringing believers to maturity. And that was done in a very, very simple setting. And you don't find a building coming until about 233 A.D., and this is the whole introduction of Constantine, who becomes the Roman emperor, and he marries Christianity to the state, and it becomes a state religion or a state church, so to speak. Here's the excavations of the first known building where a church would meet in. Again, in eastern Syria, you can see over on the right the steps, as you saw in the previous diagram, that go up to the roof. You've got some meeting rooms in it, as much as they could put together of this, that dates back to 233 A.D. From there, then things begin to develop. As Constantine weds this together and develops a state church, so to speak, then the buildings start to become more elaborate. And here's one here, and then you have this thing, this great big cathedral edifice. I mean, as Roman Catholicism began to develop then in the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, these buildings became more and more elaborate. The whole emphasis was put on the building more so than what took place inside the building. And so things became more and more elaborate. And here's an example of something that has gone totally out of control, so to speak. When you get up to the time of Luther and Calvin and so on, you still had an emphasis upon buildings and so on. And all of that, even though you have the Reformation taking place, you still have buildings that were ornate. And all of that is carried down even onto this day. Here's a picture of a Presbyterian building in Tacoma, Washington. Pretty typical looking. You'll see many of these in the cities that we live in. You go to a corner and there is a building on the corner where a church meets. It's a Christian group. We can call them a church. The rest are just religious organizations. But here's a Presbyterian place where the Presbyterians meet. You'll see several of those. Here's a very simple building, steeple on the top. Maybe would house, you know, 7,500 people. Here is the Freedom Baptist Church. Here's about 40 people. Again, meeting in a pretty simple building. We want to say that there's nothing wrong with buildings per se, and for a body of believers to have a building. But you always have to keep it in perspective, and that's what I'm talking about this. You always have to keep this in perspective versus what was taking place in the first century. What we see today, if we think, oh, you've got to have a building, you've got to be carrying on certain things, always go back to the simplicity of the first century. Don't look at that as something that is primitive and that, oh, we had to grow out of that, because you will not find a more dynamic church setting than you will in the first century, because the real important things of the work of God were being accomplished. Again, evangelism and edification of the saints, bringing them to maturity in Christ. Again, another building, steeple, pretty common out in the countryside. People, farm communities and so on, they would have smaller buildings. But then from there, we have grown into larger buildings. You can see here, ones with spires or windows, things reaching upward. You can get fairly into the elaborateness of a building. And then, of course, we've got auditoriums now, huge auditoriums that'll seat thousands of people all the way up here to the one down in Texas, Joel Osteen's, where you've got, 50,000 that can meet in this particular auditorium. But you always have to ask yourself, so are we better off with that scene and those people there, or the next slide, that scene and a house church? It's interesting that they've done surveys that the average person in a church setting will really only get to know maximum 40 people that in any kind of sense they relate to. And on a given Sunday, they will only usually have meaningful relationships and conversations with 4 people. So when we're talking about 50,000 that meet together, all of that is pretty meaningless unless you're coming together to put on some kind of a great big exhibition, a great big show, whatever you're trying to do. That's not what the church is all about. First century is proof of that. So here you've got somebody, you can just flip back and forth between these slides. You can go back, you can see the 50,000, or you can see perhaps 20, 25 people that's taking place here in the living room of a house. This last slide, the next slide, is a picture of the house church over in China. And those who meet together and understand the importance of meeting together, and even though they are under a lot of scrutiny, it was about a week or two ago, China said they're going to install video cameras in house churches just to monitor. It's just amazing the insecurity that there is over believing that these people are going to create something big that's going to overtake the government. So they got to monitor these people. So small groups, but you know what? If the Spirit of God is there and if they are relating to one another in fellowship, some of the great fellowship that takes place is in small groups such as this. But if all of that is taking place, they are accomplishing God's will, and God will bless them, and God will add to their number, and his work will be carried on. So we have to keep all of this in mind. There was an article that came to me this week, actually came from Christian Headlines, is the name of the website that sends me updates, and it says, churches hit home run with services in ballparks, stadiums, and COVID-19 cancels, as COVID-19 cancels sports. And it starts out by saying, it was sunny and 73 degrees, the perfect day for a baseball game. But that's not why the crowd filled the stands Sunday, September 20th, at Four Winds Field in South Bend, Indiana, home of the South Bend Cubs. They were there for a church service, complete with worship leaders on the third base line and scriptures on the Jumbotron. South Bend City Church is a four-year-old church that draws upon a number of Christian traditions, and it has been meeting at the minor league ballpark since the novel coronavirus pandemic threw a curveball into large gatherings like worship services. And I would have to say, based on what we've just been talking about and studying, they understand what an ecclesia, what a church is. An ecclesia, the word means those who are called out. They are called out of this world. They are called into the kingdom of light. They understand that. So, okay, this happened. We can't meet together in our building. They found a place. They were flexible. They were creative. They found a place to meet. Like we said, and I showed to you a few weeks ago about what is happening on Huntington Beach, and the statement that was made by the leader who takes the church people to the beach, he makes the statement that the church has left the building. And that's right. The church isn't the building. The church can leave the building. It is still the church. These people meeting out here in a stadium, a minor league stadium, there's the church. The building may stay behind. Too often, we get that confused and we say, oh yeah, our church is on the corner of 4th Street and 10th Avenue. And I think in my mind, so are all those people that are part of that church, are they standing there all the time? No, all that's there is the building. And the church are scattered, the church people are scattered during the week. That's what this helps us out here when we just take a look at something like a church that meets in your house. You have to remember that. During the pandemic, we can be flexible. We can meet. We can meet churches. Our church bodies are to have elders who are able to teach. They're able to go around just like they did in the first century. You can only meet in a home or outside or whatever. You can social distance. You can wear masks. You can accomplish God's will by being flexible and doing creative things. I think part of the reason God brought the pandemic is just to maybe shake up the church a little bit. Get them to understand that, look, you can still have church. Think this through. You can still have church services. They can still gather together. and not have a problem with all this. So anyway, again, remember, and I put this on again in the next slide, a church is made up of a group of believers who meet together for teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And then lastly, just to sum this up, so this letter is also written to the church meeting in Philemon's house. We have to remember this, because this letter was to be read in the church body. And that is for a reason. Paul has in mind, by including the church, he has in mind for both Philemon and Onesimus, who are part of that church body, or Onesimus will be a part of that church body, accountability. Both of them are accountable. Paul is writing this. Paul desires this to be done. He believes this is God's will. And so the group of church people meeting in that house can hold both Philemon and Onesimus accountable for getting this thing worked out. They're there also for encouragement and for support for both of them to make sure that this whole thing heals and that the work of God can go forward. And then verse 3, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Not uncommon for Paul to use this. You will find in most of his letters that he writes to churches, he will say, "Grace to you and peace." And occasionally he'll throw in mercy as well. So let's think this through a little bit. We just don't want to run by this because this is filled with meaning here. First of all, grace. Grace is extending to someone what they don't deserve. Grace is extending to someone what they don't deserve. Peace is the result of extending grace. So grace comes first, you extend it. When you extend it, peace will follow. So grace saves and peace results. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you become a believer because of the grace of God. It's His sovereign grace that has saved you. And when He does that, you will experience His peace in your life. Another observation to make here is that grace is the Greek greeting. Peace is the Hebrew greeting. So back in the first century, when the Greeks would see each other, it was common for them to use the Greek word charis, grace, and they would say grace to one another as they would greet. It would be a common greeting, not just by Christians, but by the society itself. And if you lived in the Old Testament and you lived in Israel, shalom, or peace, is the Hebrew greeting. We have that right up to this day. You can go to Israel and you can be greeted with shalom. So grace is the Greek greeting. Peace is the Hebrew greeting. Paul is combining both of those in this verse. So what I think Paul is saying here is this. To those of you who are Greeks, I greet you with grace and favor. And to those of you who are Jews, I greet you with peace and comfort. And that's why I think he uses this in so many of his letters. It's just a wonderful way to open up the letter that he is writing to everyone. By using both the terms grace and peace, the doors were thrown open for the whole world to read this letter. He wants Greeks, he wants Jews to read it. And then it says that this grace and this peace, which come to us, they come from our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the source. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the source of grace and peace. So when you come to Christ, you experience His grace. You also experience His peace. And that is a work of God in your life. So I close with this final statement, and that is that Paul's hope is that Philemon will extend grace to Onesimus, and that peace will follow in his home, his family, and his church. That's important for us to understand, because Paul is not just throwing this in here just to fill up space in his letter. He really is hopeful. His goal is that Philemon will extend grace to Onesimus. Doesn't deserve it, but in the Christian life, grace is extended. And it's extended here to Onesimus. And as a result, where there has not been peace because of what Onesimus did, Paul's hope is that there will now be peace in the home with Apphia, with Archippus, and with the church family that meets in the house, because this was a great disruption that happened in Philemon's house. And now there's a mending, a healing that needs to take place. Paul realizes that what needs to happen is grace and peace needs to be experienced in this household. Next week, we will pick up with verse 4. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful and we are thankful that we could start this great book of Philemon. Not a large book, not a big book, but boy, is it packed with truth. And we're thankful for you giving it to us. Today, we've just started as we looked at these first three verses. Verses that have introduced to us two of the major characters in this book, and that is Paul and Philemon. But not only them, because relationships rarely are in isolation. They always involve others. So we have been introduced, Lord, to Philemon's wife, Apphia, and to their son, Archippus, to the church that's in their house. And so there are so many things that just are instructive to us as we think about relationships, as we think about our perspective on life, as Paul talked about being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And then we have looked, Lord, at the church itself, the church that you gave your son for. Your son died for the church. He extended grace to the church so that we might have salvation. So we are grateful for that first century church. We're grateful for the church that met in Philemon's house and all that that church was in the first century, and the vibrant, enthusiastic group of believers that were just seeing you do phenomenal things among them as they were provided with everything that they needed, with homes and with food and jobs and just so many things that God favored them with. We are thankful for that example and how you blessed them and how you added to their number as they continued to evangelize, get out in the community, tell others about you, and as they took those that came to Christ and they brought them to maturity and taught them the word and envelop them into the community of believers. Lord, we are so thankful for all those things that we have seen this morning and how it applies to us, even during this time of pandemic that is in our country and restrictions and so on. Lord, we just pray that we would be flexible, we would be creative until this subsides. And as a result, we will continue to accomplish what you want to accomplish, because you are accomplishing great things in this world as people come to know you and as people are matured in their faith and in their belief in you. So thank you for this time that we've had together today. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.